Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for just your gracious love, Lord, that you've given to us your precious word, Lord, that the Bible refers to as a light to our feet and our path. And so we ask tonight, as we look to your word and we look again at the minor prophets, that you would show us how up to date the Bible really is and how there's so much application to where we're at as a people and as a nation. Speak to our hearts. Speak to those here tonight that are grappling with areas maybe that are just tearing them apart. There's turmoil in the marriage, the home, maybe on the job, Lord, that through our teaching tonight, the teaching of the word, that you would touch their hearts and speak to them that they might clearly hear you. And so, Lord, we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. If you want to turn your Bibles this evening to the book of Micah. Of course, we're looking here at the minor prophets section here. And again, when we refer to the minor prophets, we're only referring to them minor in the sense of the size of the book. Definitely not in importance, because they're major in importance. And so we're looking at the minor prophets. Of course, the major prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and so forth, larger in size, but the minor prophets smaller in size. But again, just really major importance. And so tonight we come to the book of Micah. Call attention to Micah chapter 1, verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." I was again reminded just this last week how up to date the Bible, and specifically this book that we're looking at this evening. This book tonight is about 2,700 years old when this book was written, this particular minor prophet. I was watching the news, and there's a particular 10 o'clock news that I watch, and the individual often gives a commentary on different things. I generally agree with them, but a couple nights ago, totally disagreed. He was covering the story, of course, about Antonio Villaraigosa, and I know his name now is Tony Villar, because I guess part of his name, of his last name, was taken from his former wife. And so it was revealed on television and through the various news agencies that he has been involved with another woman from Telemundo. And so the commentary was basically saying, it's wrong to talk about it. We shouldn't be talking about politicians and their private life. You know, this book of Micah specifically deals with the private life of the leaders. And let me tell you why it's important. Because when it comes to the life of a leader, ultimately, it's their example that is set before the people that they lead. A person that has a disregard for the word of God, that is doing the opposite, is setting a poor example. Not only that, the legislation that a person will pass will be directly affected by what they believe, by their lifestyle. And then on top of that is that his lifestyle, if it is against the word of God, is living a lie. So it does matter. And for instance, the very first verse that we're looking at here tonight in Micah 1:1 is he mentions that concerning Samaria and Jerusalem, which Samaria was the capital of the northern kingdom and Judah of the southern kingdom, which was Jerusalem. So this indictment is against the leaders of Israel. He confronts them in their sin and confronts them with their waywardness away from God. Now, corruption in any society is always a prelude to disaster. Anytime a society is neglected God, has walked away from God's precepts and God's laws, that is a society that is on the brink of disaster. Now, the people that he was speaking to, specifically Micah was speaking to, did not want to hear his message. They did not like to hear what Micah had to say. But it was the very thing they needed to hear. They needed to hear the truth about their society and about the sin that had basically impermeated and covered the entire society. Let me kind of just read a description of the society that Micah is dealing with. It was the time of Ahaz, who had set into motion the false prophets that were preaching for gain. Whatever money you would give to them, They would preach whatever message you'd have them to preach. It was a time in which the princes thrived on cruelty, violence, and corruption. It was a time in which the priests ministered for greed and not for God's glory. It was a time in which the landlords were evicting the widows in order to take possession of their property, which we know was their inheritance. Along with that, it was a time in which the judges were taking bribes. So it's this time in Israel society that Micah shows up and Micah presents God's message. And it's amazing to me, when people don't want to hear God's word, that's the very time they need to hear God's word. When they're resisting God's message, that probably is the time that they need to hear God's word and the message most importantly. Now, the author of this book, very clear, very first verse, first chapter, first verse says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah of Moresheth." Now, the name Micah is derived from Micaiah, which actually means "who is like Jehovah." So that's what his name means. His name means "who is like Jehovah." And the Bible says that he was from a city called Moresheth, which was near Gath, which is about 25 miles southwest of Jerusalem. When was this book written? Well, it was during the last half of the 7th century. It's during the reign, he mentions, of Jotham, which was 750 to 735, Ahaz, 735 to 715, Hezekiah, 715 to 686. He was a contemporary of Isaiah, and in Judah, Amos and Hosea also spoke during this particular time. So I know it's kind of hard, and at the beginning we kind of gave the periods and kind of linked which ones spoke during the overlapping periods. But basically, this book of Micah was during the period of Hosea and Amos. So during this period of time was this time that Micah spoke. Where it was written, in the area of Judah and just specifically in the areas of Israel. The purpose of this book of Micah was Micah was called by God to confront Judah and Israel in their sin. He was there to expose what their problem was. And the root problem was disobedience to God. In this disobedience, he promised them God's judgment will come. But at the same time, they would experience restoration if they would only repent to the Lord. And I believe that message is our message this evening. That we need to be clear about what God's standards are. We need to share with people what the Bible says. Then we need to tell them that they're unwilling to follow God, that judgment will follow. But at the same time, we always should give a hope of restoration. God will forgive. God can restore if we in turn will repent, turn from our sins, and put our faith in Christ. Well, that was the message that Micah gave. Now, we keep in mind, as we're looking at these minor prophets, these three major keys that we want to keep in mind: historical, prophetical, and practical. Historically speaking, Micah was speaking to a real people in a real time that had real problems. But secondly, Micah was also speaking prophetically. As we'll see tonight, he'll go into Israel's future and he'll speak about the Battle of Armageddon. He'll talk about the restoration of Israel. And so, though there was at the time an historical application to what the minor prophets were saying, there was always a prophetical flair to it, that there was always a futuristic look. But then lastly, practical, that the sins that the nations were experiencing, the sins that Judah and Israel were caught up in, is the same sins that we're seeing today. You know, there's that old expression, there's nothing new under the sun, and there isn't. I mean, we can retitle our sins and give different names to them, but they're still sin. I mean, covetousness, and greed, we may call credit card addiction. They didn't have credit cards back then. But greed, covetousness, we'll see this tonight. These basic sins that we're still grappling with tonight, God dealt with almost 2,700 years ago with the nations of Israel. So the theme of Micah is injustice of Judah and the justice of God. So we see the injustice of Judah and the justice of God. Key words that we see in this particular book is judgment and the restoration of Judah. So these are kind of a couple thoughts that we see as he describes their sin, the judgment, and then God restoring Judah. Key chapter is chapter 6. While he gives these warnings of doom and judgment that are about to fall, in the same chapter, he begins to speak about God's restoration to the people and the land. And what a great chapter, because he speaks about the Messiah. He speaks about the root of David that was going to spring forth, that was going to deliver Israel. And so that promise, of course, was Jesus Christ. The key passages of this book, chapter 6, verse 8 says, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God." We just sang that song just a few moments ago. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. "Who is a God like thee, who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious act of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." Well, there are a couple of great passages that sort of encapsulate this book of Micah. Here's the outline that we're going to look at, these three basic points, and then we'll break them down into a little more detail since this is not such a large book. Chapters 1 and 2 is a message of warning. In these two chapters, Micah is warning judgment is on its way. It's about to come. Chapters 3 through 5 is a message of promise. Deliverance is also coming. Then in chapters 6 and 7 is a message of challenge to trust the Lord now. So you think of these three different headings. Judgment is coming. A deliverer is coming. Trust the Lord now. I mean, what a great little outline to these seven chapters we're about to look at. So let's look at these first couple chapters. Chapters 1 and 2, a message of warning. Judgment is coming. First five verses, we see the judge appears. In verse 1 it says, "The word of the Lord which came to Micah, a Moresheth, in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem." Now again, he is confronting, as we will see, the religious leaders, the priests. He's confronting the civil authorities. He's confronting the sins of the people. And again, this is what the root of the problem was. People had walked away from God, as we will see in a moment. Judah was secretly already beginning to worship idols. Of course, the north was in full-blown idolatry because of Jeroboam, who had set up the altar in the north, a couple altars up north, and had told the people, "Don't go down to Jerusalem to worship. Worship here in this altar of convenience." But Judah was beginning to play this game too, and they were beginning to mess around with idols, and this lack of love for God now was showing up in society. God was about to judge a sinful society. Verse 2 says, "Hear, O peoples, all you, listen, O earth, and all it contains, and let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple." This description here in verses 2 through 5 is a courtroom description. God is the witness against the people. God is the one that has observed all of this. He's giving this message to Micah. God has seen all of this stuff. And God says, "I am going to stand in the courtroom of heaven and I will be a witness against you. These are things that I have seen. These are things that I am aware of." And ultimately, he looks over and there's God the Father, the judge. What a great setup that is. You got Jesus is witnessing. You got God the Father that's sitting on the throne. And he says, "I have this indictment against you, these sins that you are ultimately accountable for." Verse 3, "Behold, the Lord is coming forth from his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will be split like wax before the fire, like water poured down a steep place. All this is the rebellion of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the rebellion of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? What is the high place of Judah? Is it not Jerusalem? And there it is. God says the sin that Judah is now involved in is the sin of Samaria. What's that? Idolatry. God says now the southern kingdom, which had been holy unto the Lord, is now adopting the model of the north, which is idolatry. See, God knew all of this. They secretly began to worship idols. Now, you ever get a chance to go to Israel, they have the Museum of Natural History there in Israel. And what an amazing museum this is. They have, you talk about a museum of wealth. They have one section in there where archaeologists have dug up all these little tiny idols. And these are idols during this time when Judah began to worship these false gods. And you can see all these little gods look like little tiki gods. You know, I had one of the officers went to a wine. He brought me back a little tiki god. I don't know what that was all about, but he got me back a little trinket. And they have these little tiki gods, you know, these little weird looking little figures that they have. Well, that's what Israel was into. They had these little charms, these little gods that they were worshiping, little gods made out of rock that were made out of ceramics, and they would worship these things. Well, God knew all of this. Though they were trying to hide it, God was very much aware of what was taking place. In verses 6 through 16, we have the nations are judged. God says, not only am I going to judge you, Judah, but I'm also going to judge also the nations. He mentions in verses 6 through 9, judgment on Samaria. He says, for I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the open country, planting places for a vineyard. I will pour her stones down into the valley and will lay bare her foundations. Now, Samaria was a very, very fertile place during this time. But God says, I am going to make it a wasteland. Because you have turned from following me and you're worshiping other gods, I will lay it waste. And isn't that really, in a spiritual sense, what happens to us? Sometimes it's amazing to me, some of the people that we come in contact with, as we begin to dig a little deeper, we come to find out that maybe at one time they were brought up in the church. Maybe one time they used to serve in the church. But you look at their life, there's no evidence of fruitfulness. You look at them and you think, what, you know, I wish this person knew God. But you come to find out that maybe at one time they were very, very fruitful. They had a great marriage. They had a great family. They had a purpose in life. But they walked away from God. And you look at them now and it's like a barren, just fruitless place. Well, God says, I'm literally going to take a fruitful place and I'm going to make it barren. This is going to be my judgment upon you because you have forsaken me. It says in verse 7, and all her idols will be smashed. All of her earnings will be burned with fire. And all of her images I will make desolate. For she collected them from a harlot's earnings. And in the earnings of a harlot, they will return. Now, often when the Bible refers to harlotry, it can mean it in a physical sense. But it can also mean it in a spiritual sense. That if we're loving anything other than God, that in a spiritual sense is harlotry. We're in love with another. We've been espoused or engaged to the Lord. We've been given to Him. And so to worship any other God or to put any other image or God before the true and living God is a sign and a picture of spiritual adultery. And so God says, because of this, I am going to deal swiftly with you. Now, this was fulfilled in 722 B.C. when Israel was invaded by the Assyrians. They literally came in and just wiped out Israel, the northern kingdom. Now, it was by God's grace that they surrounded Jerusalem, but God's hand was there and Jerusalem was spared. So Judah was spared. But Israel, the northern kingdom, was taken captive. And what the Assyrians did was they would take the people and separate the families and intermingle them among their people. And thus they would begin to intermarry with these other false, you know, groups of people that had idols and were worshiping other gods. And so basically they lost their Jewish heritage. Of course, this group that we're familiar with in John chapter 4 is a group called the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a group of Jews that had been taken captive by the Assyrians that were Jews that married with the Gentiles and produced a half-breed people called the Samaritans. And the Jews absolutely hated the Samaritans. They would walk all the way around the district of Samaria, lest they walk in Samaria and catch cooties or something. I mean, they wanted nothing to do with the Samaritans. And so that is the results of their sin. You want to know if it happened? It happened. It's called the Samaritans. That's the evidence that God fulfilled this. Micah 1:8 says, "Because of this, I must lament and wail. I must go barefoot, naked. I must make a lament like the jackals and a mourning like the ostriches." Now, it's interesting that here this godly prophet Micah would identify with the sinfulness of his own people. And, oh, we need to do the same thing. By the grace of God, so go I. And often I think as Christians we can develop this attitude like, I would never sin this way. I would never do such a thing. And we seem to forget that prior to knowing Jesus Christ, we were worse than a lot of people we work with and even make fun of. And so what Micah is doing here is he's identifying with the sinfulness of the people. Yes, he was a man that loved God, but he understood sin. He identified with what it did. He knew the consequences of sin. Verses 10 through 16, we have judgment on Judah. Verse 16, "Make yourselves bald, cut off your hair because of the children of your delight. Extend your baldness like the eagle, for they will go from you into exile." Now, you read on in these verses and he describes 46 cities that were taken in judgment. 46 cities. Of course, God's grace, Jerusalem was spared, but 46 of the cities of the north were taken. You know the tragedy about all of this is it never had to happen? That this invasion of the Assyrians never had to happen. Had Israel have repented of their sins, had they had turned back to God and followed God, God would have averted his judgment. Just like we looked at last time, when we looked at the city of Nineveh, where God pulled back his judgment upon the Ninevites. It was there that God says, okay, I won't bring judgment. Now, next week, we're going to look at the book of Nahum, and God says, that's it, I'm going to smoke you now. I mean, it's 150 years later, they go back to their old ways, even worse. And God says, okay, I'm not going to avert it anymore. Now I'm going to bring judgment upon you. But I believe this judgment that we're looking at never had to take place. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, he announces again why judgment is coming. Privilege brings responsibility. Responsibility brings accountability. So God says, you are responsible. You know better. You're my children. So in verses 1 through 5, God gives the reasons why judgment's coming. First of all, God says, judgment is coming because of covetousness. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. "Woe to those who scheme iniquity, who work out evil on their beds. When morning comes, they do it, for it is in the power of their hands. They covet fields and then seize them, and houses and take them away. They rob a man and his house, a man and his inheritance. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I am planning against this family a calamity from which you cannot remove your necks. And you will not walk haughtily, for it will be an evil time. On that day, they will take up against you a taunt and utter a bitter lamentation and say, we are completely destroyed. He exchanges portion of my people. How he removes it from me. To the apostate, he apportions our fields. Therefore, you will have no one stretching a measuring line for you by lot in the assembly of the Lord." We're talking about materialism. You talk about a society that is caught up in materialism. And really, materialism has at its root covetousness. It's that thing of always wanting more and more and more. Even though we have plenty and it is suffice, a covetous heart or a covetous spirit is always wanting more. And any time we are covetous, we're always robbing the Lord. If we're bent towards achieving something, we don't give our time to the Lord. Or maybe we don't give of our resources, or we share in our giving to God and to others because we're so consumed with this covetous heart. And again, our society with, you know, these, it's amazing to me, you know, all of these facilities all over America, these rental places where you can, these storage units. I mean, it's amazing to me. And in most of those things, it's just junk. I heard of a guy some time back that used one for 10 years, and one day he decided to check it out. He went through and threw everything out. 10 years! He was storing stuff that he eventually just filled the dumpster up with. Would have been cheaper to just rent a dumpster, huh? But instead, he just, you know, for 10 years, he's renting his little storage spot. We have all this stuff. It's the old saying, we buy things we don't need to impress people we do not like with money we do not have. And that's what we do all the time. And the same spirit that had grabbed the hearts of the children of Israel is with us today. In verses 6 to 11, he says, because of false prophets. So because of covetousness, but now because of false prophets. Look at verse 10. Arise and go, for this is no place of rest because of the uncleanness that brings on destruction. And it says a painful destruction. Popular religion. Again, this is what had filled the land of Israel. Popular religion. Religion of convenience. And again, today you can turn it on any Christian basic station and see a lot of this stuff played out. Just popular religion. God wants you to be wealthy. God wants you to be healthy. This and that, all of the stuff that we hear. I mean, who doesn't want that? I mean, wouldn't that be great if that was biblical, that God wants everybody to be wealthy? You know, everybody can never have a cold, never be sick again. But again, this is popular religion. It was very popular during the days of Micah. But again, Micah says, don't go there. There's nothing in it. It's empty. It's void. Verse 11, if a man walking after wind and falsehood had told lies and said, I will speak out to you concerning wine and liquor, he would be spokesman to this people. So again, during this time, that whoever paid the highest price got the message. Whatever you happened to want preached, you could get it. Very, very sad time that Micah was preaching to. Verses 12 through 13 was hope for the remnant. Look at verse 12. I will surely assemble all of you, Jacob, and I will surely gather the remnant of Israel. I will put them together like sheep in the fold, like a flock in the midst of its pasture, and they will be noisy with men. Now, again, announcing judgment is important. But along with announcing judgment, there should always be consolation. That yes, God's judgment is coming because of sin, but what should we do? We should repent of our sins. That if we'll turn from our sins, we can experience the consoling grace and forgiveness of God. To console people when they have not repented is a false hope. To tell people, well, it's okay, you know, God understands, and a lot of this soulish type of advice that people give is not really genuine message of repentance. Because judgment is being preached at the same time consolation, if repentance be accompanied with a sincere heart. But here, unfortunately, that's not what they're doing. Verse 13, the breaker goes up before them. They break out, pass through the gate, and go out by it. So their king goes on before them, and the Lord at their head. Now, it's interesting, in verse 13, the breaker is a reference none other than the Messiah himself. That's the Messiah that was going to make the way for them. What an encouragement in the midst of talking about judgment, that there would be one that would be the breaker that would go before them, a reference to God. Chapters 3 through 5 now is a message of promise. A deliverer is coming. Verses 1 through 12, he now describes the sins of the leaders. He says, and I said, hear now, O heads of Jacob and rulers of the house of Israel, is it not for you to know justice? You who hate good and love evil, who tear off their skin from them, their flesh from their bones, who eat the flesh of my people, strip off their skin from them and break their bones and chop them up as for the pot, as meat in a kettle. Then they will cry out to the Lord, but he will not answer them. Instead, he will hide his face from them at that time because they have practiced evil deeds. And this description here that he gives here of the leaders describes a wild beast. It describes a beast that goes and takes an animal and just tears the skin off. It breaks it into pieces. And then he says they take the pieces and they put it into a pot. And what he's describing here is the leaders of Israel. That's what he's describing here. He says, but their day is coming, he says in verse 4, in which they will cry out to the Lord. And God says, but in that day, I will not answer them. Their day will come and they will call, but I will not answer. Verse 5. Thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who lead my people astray. When they have something to bite with their teeth, they cry peace. But against him who puts nothing in their mouths, they declare holy war. How do you like that? So if you got some money, you can slip it to them and they'll tell you what you want to hear. If you don't have the money, they're going to tell you what you don't want to hear. So this is basically religion for hire is what he's describing here. Now, verse 6. Therefore, it will be night for you without vision and darkness for you without divination. It says the sun will go down on the prophets and the day will become dark over them. The seers, another name for prophet, will be ashamed and the diviners will be embarrassed. Indeed, they will all cover their mouths because there is no answer from God. On the other hand, I am filled with power, with the Spirit of the Lord, and with justice and courage to make known to Jacob his rebellious act, even to Israel his sin. Boy, what a description of verse 8 of God's true prophet versus Satan's counterfeit prophet. Notice in verse 8 a description of a true spokesman of God. They're filled with power and with the Holy Spirit. They speak justice, they have courage, and they make known to Jacob his rebellious acts and even to Israel its sin. They're not in it for popularity. They're not in it to become the darlings of society, but through God's power, through God's Holy Spirit, and with courage, wanting God's justice, they speak the truth. And you know what? That's a description of every one of us here tonight. Don't be concerned about whether people like you or not. Be concerned that you're faithful to God. That doesn't mean that you go up to your boss tomorrow and say, boss, have I ever told you you got bad breath? I mean, that's not what we're talking about. You don't want to be obnoxious, okay? But at the same time, in a loving way, we need to speak the truth in love. That's what Ephesians says. Speaking the truth in love, we're to grow up in all aspects into Christ who is dead. So we're to speak the truth, but we're to do it in love. Verse 9 of Micah chapter 3 says, now hear this, heads of the house of Jacob, rulers of the house of Israel, who abhor justice, twist everything that is straight, who build Zion with bloodshed and Jerusalem with violent injustice. Her leaders pronounce judgment for a bribe, her priests instruct for a price, her prophets divine for money. Yet they lean on the Lord, saying, is not the Lord in our midst? Calamity will not come upon us. Again, what a terrible time Micah is speaking to. Much of what we look at and we describe here is done in secret. During Micah's day, it was done public. I mean, this was just how religion had gone. It was just an absolute sham. Look at verse 12. Therefore, on account of you, Zion will be plowed as a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of ruins, and the mountain of the temple will become high places of a forest. Again, any theology that permits us to sin is not God's theology. Any theology that allows us to live as we've always lived and doesn't call us to a higher plane, that doesn't call us to be pleasing to God and to be a blessing to others, is not biblical teaching. It's not the biblical mindset. Well, that was what they were preaching. You want someone's land? Steal it. You want to hear something good? Give me some money. And this was basically what was taking place during Micah's day. Chapter 4 now, verses 1 through 13, we have the future of the nation. Now, he goes in now into the last days, and this is a great section now, as he begins to describe this new Jerusalem, this rebuilt temple. He speaks about what we commonly call the last days. Now, the last days began with the ministry of Jesus. We're in the last days right now. And the last days will continue all the way to the second coming of Jesus Christ. So if anyone says, well, when is the last day? We're in the last days. It began with Jesus and will continue until the second coming when Christ returns to set up his kingdom. So look at chapter 4, starting in verse 1, a promised kingdom. Now, this is some exciting stuff. And you prophecy buffs, you love this. It says, and it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills and the people will stream to it. And many nations will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty and distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. And nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. And each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid, for the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. So all the people walk each in the name of his God. As for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. In that day, declares the Lord, I will assemble the lame, gather the outcast, even those whom I have afflicted. And I will make the lame a remnant and the outcast a strong nation. And the Lord will reign over them in Mount Zion from now on and forever. And as for you, tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, to you it will come. Even the former dominion will come, the kingdom of the daughter of Jerusalem. What an awesome promise this is. This, of course, is a reference to the millennial kingdom that will be set up, in which Jerusalem will literally be the center of the world. What an amazing thing this will be. And there are just literally thousands and thousands of promises in the Bible that are reserved for this particular time. And this description that Isaiah speaks about and Jeremiah speaks about, this period of time in which, you know, the lion and the lamb and the lamb will all dwell together in harmony. It mentions a little child will play next to a cobra den. Can you imagine? You go, where's little John? He's playing with the cobras. Tell him to come in. We're going to eat right now, you know. But it'll be just this time of peace on the earth. It was experienced before in the garden, but when sin entered into the picture, everything went bad. It says, Paul describes it in Romans that mankind has become bad. And the word that he uses is a description of milk that's turned sour. All society is like soured milk. But there's a day coming in which these promises that we're reading right now will surely be fulfilled. God will set up his kingdom. Now, of course, this idea of no longer any more weapons of war, but they'll be basically transformed into articles for agriculture, because the earth is going to be just a lush, lush, basically Garden of Eden. It's just going to be absolutely, it'll look like El Rancho Verde. It'll be just the most beautiful place. Everything will be green and lush and it'll be gorgeous. But this is future that he's describing here. He breaks in the future and says, listen, good times are ahead of you. God has made this promise. You've been unfaithful. God's going to be faithful to you. Look at verse 11. And now many nations have been assembled against you who say, let her be polluted. Let her eyes gloat over Zion. But they do not know the thoughts of the Lord, and they do not understand his purpose. For he has gathered them like sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, daughter of Zion, for your horn I will make iron, and your hoofs I will make bronze, that you may pulverize many peoples, that you may devote to the Lord their unjust gain and their wealth to the Lord of all the earth. Now, this is commonly called the Battle of Armageddon. Now, if you're jotting down notes, you can write down Revelation 16:16, Revelation 19:17-21. That after the battle is over and the spoils are gathered, all of the spoils and all that is left over will be given unto the Lord. And that great battle is just before the return of Jesus Christ. The world looks at Israel, looks at all the blessings that God has brought upon her and says, I think we'll get these for ourselves. So all the world assembles to fight. What they don't realize, as he says here, that God has plans for Israel, and it will be ultimately their destruction. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, the coming Messiah. Look at verse 2. This is an awesome verse. We all know this verse. But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. Now that, of course, is a reference to Jesus Christ. Now, when we were going through Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, we studied this. This is the Old Testament prediction that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. Bethlehem means the house of bread. Of course, Jesus said, I am what? The bread of life. And so the problem was, is that Mary was getting ready to give birth, and she was in Nazareth, about 90, almost 100 miles away, and she needed to get to Bethlehem. So how in the world is all this going to work? Well, it was a fulfillment of Bible prophecy that she had to get there. So the king put out an edict that everyone has to go back to their place of birth in order to register. So that forced Mary and Joseph to go back to Bethlehem, and there she gave birth to Jesus, fulfilling Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Notice it says that his goings forth are from long ago, from days of eternity. Of course, this, of course, reveals to us the doctrine that we call the eternality of Jesus, meaning that though he was born in Bethlehem, Jesus always was. He was always the Son of God, but he became Jesus, or received his physical body, when Mary gave birth to him in Bethlehem. His beginnings are from eternity. He always was. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 15, we won't spend a lot of time on this, but this is the defeat of the enemy. Look at verse 5 and 6. And this one will be our peace when the Assyrian invades our land, when he tramples on our citadels, then we will rise against him 7 shepherds and 8 leaders of men. And they will shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod at its entrances. And he will deliver us from the Assyrian when he attacks our land and when he tramples our territory. The term Assyrian is a better way to describe that, is he's using the word Assyrian for Israel's enemies. So you could actually, I just wrote above that, enemies. So Assyrian, capitalized, is really a description of Israel's enemies, that once and for all, God will deal with them. Now, again, this was a comfort to Israel that was always surrounded and always had lots and lots of problems. You could also jot down Zechariah chapter 10, verses 10 through 11, and Zechariah 12, 9, Zechariah 14, 1 through 3. It's a reference to this. Micah chapter 5, verses 7 through 9, the remnant, he goes on to say, will be blessed. Pick it up in verses 10 through 15, the nation will be purged. Look at verse 10 of chapter 5. And it will be in that day, declares the Lord, that I will cut off your horses from among you and destroy your chariots. I will also cut off the cities of your land and tear down all your fortifications. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have fortune tellers no more. And I will cut off your carved images and your sacred pillars from among you, so that you will no longer bow down to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherim from among you and destroy your cities, and I will execute vengeance in anger and wrath on the nations which have not obeyed. And oh, what a day that will be when all of the sorceries, Diane Warwick and the little psychic channel, all that stuff's going to be gone. Not to worry about it anymore. You'll open up the Sun-Telegram if you want to read that news. You'll open up the newspaper. You won't see the astrological charts anymore. God is going to deal with this stuff once and for all. 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 and 11 says that if we anticipate the Lord's return, it has a purifying effect upon our lives. If we're to realize tonight that Jesus can come back in any moment, how should we behave? Well, we're in the last days, and that's how we should live our lives. I don't believe that really anything else has to happen in order for the rapture, for Jesus to come for us, the believers. It doesn't have to be anything. In any moment, Jesus Christ could come for us. And Peter says that having this hope fixed, this hope in our hearts, purifies us and causes us to live holy lives. Now, lastly, chapters 6 and 7 is a message of challenge, and God is basically saying, trust me now. This is the time to trust me. You're in sin, judgment will come, but at the same time, restoration will also come. You need to trust me now. So in verses 1 through 8 of chapter 6, in spite of the indictment, he says in verse 1, hear now what the Lord is saying. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Listen, you mountains, to the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth, because the Lord has a case against his people. Even with Israel, he will dispute. My people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. Indeed, I brought you up from the land of Egypt and ransomed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. My people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, counseled, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him, and that Shittim in Gilgal, in order that you might know the righteous acts of the Lord. Now, this is kind of interesting. What is referring to is that Balak, the son of Beor, came and hired Balaam to curse Israel. Balak was terrified of Israel coming into the land of Canaan. And so what he did was he hired Balaam to curse them so that he might destroy them. Now, what happened was Balaam tried three times to curse Israel. Every time he opened his mouth, he blessed Israel. And Balak says, what are you doing? I'm hiring you to curse and you're praising. What are you doing? And what Israel didn't realize was behind the scenes, God was calling the shots. Balak may have come and tried to bring a curse, but God turned it around into a blessing. Have you ever seen that in your own life? That some of the things that have come into your life that the world would look at, would call them a curse or a streak of bad luck. And you've watched how God has literally turned those things around. And I've seen this over the years, just amazing things. That a Christian that trusts God, a Christian that's in God's will, that trusts the Lord, just the most difficult things that come into their lives, that you know what? In all these things, we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loves us, Romans 8. No matter what the enemy throws at us, if we're trusting God, if we're leaning on him, God can take the most difficult, hardest pills to swallow. And God can bring blessing and he can receive glory through it. And this is basically what he's saying. Look what I did for you. When you came to the Red Sea and the chariots and the Egyptians were behind you, what did I do? I opened up the Red Sea so that you passed through and that sea that saved you drowned the Egyptians. When Balaam tried to curse you, I transformed it into three blessings for you. And I think if all of us were honestly look at our lives tonight, we'd have to say that that's been pretty much my walk with the Lord too. That my life has been blessed by my relationship with the Lord, and God has been so good. Now here's this song that we just sang here in chapter 6, verse 8. What does God require of man? And here's that song that we just sang. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? And here it is. But to do justice, to love kindness or mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. Aren't those three things great? They're very simple. They're very, very simple things. Justice, mercy, and humility is what he says. Now, chapter 6, verses 9 through chapter 7, verse 6, in spite of the sentence, verse 9 says, the voice of the Lord will call to the city, and in it is sound wisdom to fear thy name. Hear, O tribe, who has appointed its time? Micah 6:16. The statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab are observed, and in their devices you walk. Therefore, I will give you up for destruction and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. Now, he mentions two of the rottenest kings of Israel, Omri and Ahab. They were just wicked. They introduced idolatry, just wicked, wicked kings. And what was happening is that even Judah was starting to follow this. And you know what they were basically saying? We just should have noted it, but just a few chapters back, they mentioned the temple and so forth. And you know what they were basically saying? Nothing can happen to us in Judah because we got the temple. Nothing can happen to me because I go to Calvary Chapel Rialto. Nothing can happen to me. I carry a Bible and I always leave it in my car, so I always bring it into church. Nothing can happen to me because I am an American. I can show you my passport. You know how hard it is to get a passport these days? I actually have one. And you know what? Nothing can happen to me because I'm an American. Nothing can touch me because I'm a Christian. No one can touch me because I have a Bible. Nothing can touch me because I was awarded a Bible in Sunday school. Nothing can touch me. I'm friends with the pastor. Nothing can touch me. And what a sad thing when people have this false notion that because they know a verse or they attend a church or because of some nationality or something that they basically think that they're safe. No, listen, safety comes through obedience to Christ. It's obeying God. It's not knowing about God. It's knowing Him. It's obeying those things that God has called us to do. And it's unfortunate Israel did this multiple times in their history. Oh, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. And they were basically trusting in the temple. God was going to rake that temple clean. It was because of their sin. Verse 2 of chapter 7. The godly person has perished from the land, and there is no one upright person among men. Well, you talk about a discouraging period of time. There isn't any godly person left in the land. All of them lie and wait for bloodshed. Each of them hunts the other with a net. Concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks also the judge for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright like a thorn hedge. The day when you post a watchman, your punishment will come. Then their confusion will occur. Verse 5. Do not trust in a neighbor. Do not have confidence in a friend. From her who lies in your bosom, guard your lips. For son treats father contemptuously. Daughter rises up against her mother. Daughter-in-law against mother-in-law. Isn't that a shock? That is such a shock. I couldn't believe that unless that was recorded in Scripture. A man's enemies are the men of his own household. Again, your trust is in the wrong things. It needs to be in me. And you look at these characters that he describes. There's not a godly person left in the land. I mean, the left hand, the right hand, they're experts in doing that which is wrong. I mean, what a corrupt society. And they're trusting each other. That is crazy. Verses 7 through 20, because of the Lord's mercies. Verse 7 says, "But as for me, I will watch expectantly for the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Do not rejoice over me, O my enemy. Though I fall, I will rise. Though I dwell in darkness, the Lord is a light for me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him. Until he pleads my case and executes justice for me, he will bring me out to the light and I will see his righteousness. Then my enemy will see and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look on her. At that time, she will be trampled down like mire of the streets. It will be a day for building your walls. On that day will your boundary be extended." Oh, God says, "I got some great things in store for you. You have been so unfaithful, but I'm going to be faithful. I have promised to extend your borders. I have promised to make you a witness and a glory. And I will surely do so." Verse 12, "It will be a day when they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, from Egypt even to the Euphrates, even from sea to sea and mountain to mountain. And the earth will become desolate because of her inhabitants on account of the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd thy people with thy scepter, the flock of thy possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland and in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead as in the days of old. As in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles." Oh, God is saying, you haven't seen anything yet. "Oh, I did great things when I made you a people, but greater things are in store." You know, I'm telling you, the future for the Jewish people is very, very bright if they'll trust Jesus Christ. You talk about a bright future. But we note, and we'll get into this, and we get into Zechariah and so forth, and Zephaniah, we'll look at some of these future prophecies, that things are going to get darker before they get brighter. That by the time everything's been said and done during that tribulation, 2/3 of the Jews will be slaughtered during the tribulation. It is going to be one bloody mess during the tribulation. But God is going to turn the ashes into blessings. God's going to do great things. Verse 16. "Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth and their ears will be deaf. They will lick the dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of their fortresses. To the Lord our God, they will come in dread and they will be afraid before thee. Who is a God like thee who pardons iniquity and passes over the rebellious acts of the remnant of his possession? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in unchanging love." What a great verse that is. "He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities under his foot. Yes, that will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." What a great promise that is, that when God forgives us, the Bible says that he buries our sins in the depths of the sea. I like what Corrie Ten Boom used to say. She says, and then after he buries them in the depths of the sea, he puts up a sign saying, "No fishing." Isn't that great? That's what God does for us. Tonight, if you've confessed your sins to God, God has forgiven your sin. Now, if you want to go back to the no fishing spot and pull them back up, you can do that. But God here says he's buried them in the depths of the sea. And verse 20 says, "Thou will give truth to Jacob and unchanging love to Abraham, which thou didst swear to our forefathers from the days of old." Like what 2 Timothy says, it says 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. "If we remain faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." By way of application, I just want to read this. It was Warren Wiersbe that made this statement. I thought it was so good. A faithful prophet must expose sin and announce judgment, but he must also provide consolation and hope for those who receive his message and turn to God. Consolation without true repentance is only giving a false hope. It's saying peace, peace, when there is no peace. But conviction without hope creates only hopelessness, like performing surgery without providing healing. And I believe tonight that though this book was written almost 2,800 years ago, this book is so applicable to us tonight. God was speaking to a people that were sinful. Oh, America needs the Lord. America needs to turn back to Christ. We have a nation that was founded by godly forefathers that came to this great nation in order to have the freedom to worship God and to not have the government or anybody else interfere with their worship of the true and living God. But everything has become so perverted where we're now saying, well, you know what, we can't pray anymore. You know, we want to have separation of church and state. That whole thinking was to keep the government out of the church. And so we've got this whole thing mixed up. And basically what we've become is a post-Christian nation. We really have. If our forefathers could see what has happened to America today, they would literally turn over in their graves. I really believe they would. You go to a place like Washington and there's engraved scriptures in the walls. It's incredible. And today we're all upset about hanging 10 commandments in a classroom. Our problem is the same problem that Israel had. The same problem that was developing in Judah, too, where Judah was beginning to mimic the sins of Israel. Israel was first taken by the Assyrians, and later on, Judah would be taken by the Babylonians because they didn't learn. Tonight, we can learn the lessons. We don't have to repeat this stuff. Tonight, if we're dabbling with sin and we're messing around with things that we shouldn't be doing, we should take the example tonight and we should heed and obey and turn from these things. Shouldn't continue to mess with these things. To say, well, I repent of these things, and to continue is not repentance. Repentance is a turnaround. It's changing from one direction to another. If we truly repent, we forsake the sin. We're not just sorry we got caught, but we're forsaking the sin. Israel never forsook their sin. They withdrew from it for a while, but then they returned to it. That's not repentance. And so tonight, if we're involved in any of these things that we mentioned tonight, covetousness, where we have an idol in our lives, we're messing around with things that we shouldn't be messing with tonight, we need to flee from these things tonight. You know what? God promises forgiveness if we'll repent. God promises restoration if we again turn to Christ. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you tonight so much for your word. We thank you, Lord, for this awesome prophet that was not in a popularity contest at all, but he was a man that was concerned about your will and concerned about your plan. And I pray, Lord, that we would have the same concern and the same guts that Micah had, Lord, that we would be those that would not be afraid to share the truth in a loving way. As long as we're bathing it with love and we're speaking the truth, we're in good standings. But I pray, Lord, that it first of all is part of us, that we ourselves have embraced the truth, that we ourselves are walking in the truth before we tell others to walk in it. So we pray tonight that if there's any here that need to do that tonight, that we would do that. And we ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.